Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, Jesus says to his disciples standing there before he's taken up into heaven, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning it from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now flip over to Acts chapter 1 and keep your finger in Luke. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the only one we'll look at for the moment. The same meeting, expressed a different way by the same author, Jesus meeting with his disciples, recounting here what he said to them before he left, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This message is a continuation from last Sunday under the title, "A Summons for Witnesses." When Jesus came to earth, as I said last Sunday, remember, he came with a mission. He came to accomplish something. And after he had completed his mission, he called upon his followers to continue that mission. And in commissioning them for that mission, he did not say, "You are my apostles, you are my evangelists or teachers." He didn't name a particular office or ministry that some of us may hold. He says, "You are my witnesses." And last Lord's Day, we learned that a witness is a person who gives testimony on behalf of another in order to persuade those rendering a decision of the truth of his claim. Let's make sure we have that firmly in our minds. A witness is like a witness in a courtroom. It's that kind of a witness. It's that kind of language. A witness is a person who gives testimony for someone else in order to persuade people rendering a decision in a courtroom, it may be a jury, it may be a judge, of the truth of his claim. Jesus was tried in multiple courts. Luke records the fact that he was tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish high court. And they condemned him for blasphemy, so he's brought to Pilate. Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him, so Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod says, "I can't find anything wrong with him either." So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate says, "I can't find anything wrong with him. Look, I'll beat him for you, and I'll let him go." The Jews said, "No, crucify him." Pilate gave in and crucified him. And they killed the Lord and Savior, but the grave, as you know, could not hold him. That's where we're meeting today, because of the resurrection, the first day of the week. And 3 days later, after his crucifixion, on that first day, Jesus triumphantly rose from the tomb to live forevermore and to invite those of us who are lost in sin to embrace him, to believe the gospel, and to live forevermore with him. And if the people who are rendering a decision do not believe our witness about who Jesus is and what he did, then ironically, they are bringing judgment upon themselves. Now, let's go further this morning. In your bulletin, you see the outline there still. I'm going to pick up with number two. There are actually three witnesses, three main witnesses in Luke and Acts and in the other Gospels, which proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. And each of them is essential for effective proclamation of Jesus to carry on his mission. If we are going to carry on the mission that Christ called us to as a church, as Bethany Bible Church in Hendersonville, we have to be aware of all three of these witnesses, and they're important, every one of them. And they're extremely emphasized. The first witness is the witness of the Scriptures. Flip back to Luke chapter 24. The witness of the Scriptures. You will find, both in Luke and Acts, that the Old Testament Scriptures, now necessarily the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament has not been written yet. When Luke writes Acts, he's writing New Testament Scripture. By the end of the New Testament, I believe Paul in particular appears to recognize Luke as Scripture. He puts it on a par with the Old Testament. But this is the gospel being written. And so in the gospel and in Acts, they're preaching Old Testament texts. And in Luke 24, beginning in verse 3, if you look there, Jesus is talking with two men on the road going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus is a little town about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And these men, these two disciples, they're not named here except for one of them. They're talking about what has just happened in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus has died. It was a big event for those who knew him. And it was the third day, or after the third day. And Jesus either catches up with them or meets them coming along, and he notices how perplexed and sad they are. And so he says, what's the matter, essentially? And look at verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days? And Jesus plays dumb. He says to them, what things? It's almost as if he's having fun with this. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. They could hardly believe it. And I hear them, maybe not one of them talking, but both of them adding to the conversation here. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as these women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe what? Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning where? With Moses, that's the Old Testament law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament when used this way. And all the prophets, that was another division of the Old Testament scriptures in those days. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, this is the testimony. This is the witness of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures give evidence from witnesses who have come from the Lord, who have heard his word, testifying of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus summons his witnesses a little later on in our text, verse 44 and following, I want you to look there. Notice again what Jesus says to his disciples. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, etc., etc. So the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was to be proclaimed by Jesus' witnesses with the supporting evidence of the Old Testament scriptures concerning his death and resurrection. Now, turn back to Acts, and I want you to go to chapter 2. We can see how the apostles in Acts followed the Lord's instruction from the very first day of the New Testament church. Because Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost after he and the others are filled with the Holy Spirit. And he preaches the crucified and risen Christ to massive crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And for his text, he preaches a prophecy from the prophet Joel and 2 passages from the Psalms of David. Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now watch verse 25 and note the importance of this. For David says concerning him. Okay, you've got Peter's witness. You crucified him. God raised him up. What is the supporting evidence for that claim? Verse 25, because David says concerning him. Here he's going to quote what we know as Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter says, I saw the Lord always before me. This is what David wrote. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Now, when the Jews read that psalm before now, they might have thought that David was talking about the Lord being at his right hand. But Peter's going to interpret this a whole different way. He's going to say, here's what's really going on in this psalm. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that was their word for death and the grave and perhaps the afterlife. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or you will, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, the Old Testament Jews may have read that and thought, well, David's saying God's not going to let him die. Not maybe live forever, but he's going to give him a long life. And he's going to show him paths of life. Peter says, no. And now he takes this Old Testament evidence. And notice, he reasons with the evidence. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Look, it's not David this psalm's talking about, ultimately. David died. We know where his tomb is. He is not the one the psalm is talking about. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, and now he's going to draw on Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, the Jews probably read Psalm 110 for years and centuries and thought that David was talking about his exalted kingdom or the kingship that God promised David's royal line. Peter says, no, no, no. Let all the house of Israel, verse 36, therefore know for certain. In other words, based upon the eyewitness of Peter and upon the witness of this scripture, that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, from the very beginning, following Jesus' instruction, the word of God is central in the witness of the gospel. It is holding forth the witness of the scriptures that brings men and women to Christ. And if we're going to be his witnesses, we must know what the Bible says about Jesus. You know, the gospel has fallen on hard times when the church tries to evangelize without making the Bible the center of the witness. When we try to trick people into being interested in the message by offering entertainment or flashy programs, but we fail to communicate clearly and accurately and passionately what the Bible says. John MacArthur wrote a book in the early 1990s. I read it when it came out. It was called Our Sufficiency in Christ, and the title means that we have everything we need in Christ alone. And he surveyed in that book all of the gimmicks in churches that were being used to make the Word of God more powerful. And some of them are laughable, some of them were shocking that I wouldn't read to you this morning. But he said that many churches seem to believe that you must have an angle, he says, to present the gospel to a hostile world. You must be indirect and winsome and simplistic and careful not to turn anyone off. And if, God forbid, someone should be offended or reject the message, it means you have failed. MacArthur said that this has opened the door to some bizarre evangelistic strategies. The church apes, he says, nearly every fad of secular society. Heavy metal rock, rap, graffiti, breakdancing. Remember, this is the 90s where he's writing this, okay? Bodybuilding, brick smashing, jazzercise, interpretive dance, stand-up comedy, he says, all have been added to the evangelical repertoire. He says, turn on most Christian television stations and you'll see a parade of talk shows, music videos, carnival acts, comedy routines, music variety shows, and other performances virtually identical to the programming on secular stations, except that the Christian stations use the name of Jesus. It is nothing, he says, but hedonism under the guise of religion. And I don't think what he's saying here is that we can never have a program or anything that gives us an opportunity to build relationships with people that they want to gather around. What he's warning us about is that we have a tendency in our mission to overshadow the witness of the gospel with events or elements in our ministries which are designed to attract people, to overshadow the real thing with that. And so in our Awana program on Wednesday nights, if you work in Awana, have fun with the kids. Show them they're loved. Show a genuine interest in their families. But above all, and I praise the Lord, I think we do this really well. Above all, make sure you are ready with the testimony of what God's word says about Jesus of Nazareth. And in our ministry to teens, plan activities, play games, tell jokes, have a good time. Some of you don't tell jokes, but those of you who are funny, tell jokes. But make the word of God central to everything that is done. If we build relationships only, but we haven't taught them the word, we've failed in our witness. And if we fail in our witness, we fail in our mission. Even in our Kindred Spirits ministry, a ministry to many of our older members who have been walking with the Lord and have known the Lord for years, we're tempted to assume everybody is a believer. But still, the word of God has to be central. In all of our ministry, in all of our mission, God's word has to be central. The word is a witness to Jesus. It points to him as the way, the truth, and the life. Let me ask you a question. If there were an unbeliever here this morning who stood up maybe at the end of the service and said, what must I do to be saved? And I pointed at you and said, look, would you please come over here and take this person off to the side and open the scriptures and show them how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you have to think really hard? Would you say, what, who, me? What? Why are you pointing at me? Would you fumble in your Bible searching for verses? If so, you're not ready to be his witness, because the word is the evidence that he's given to us of who he is. Because when we're sent as his witnesses, we don't go alone. We go armed with his word. And before we finish with this series, The Mission of Christ, I hope that every one of us in our congregation is comfortable with saying, here is what the Bible says about how we can know Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to witness, to give testimony of him. But you know, there's another witness. And he was there on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and preached the word of God, calling the people to faith in Christ. If you're following in your outline, you'll see it there under the second one, under point two. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Flip back one chapter there to Acts chapter 1. Again, let's recognize what Jesus says to them. He says, you will receive power. Now watch this carefully. There's a chronology here. You will receive power when? They didn't have it now. What Jesus was talking about had not come yet. I think there is a provisional giving of the Spirit in John where Jesus says, receive the Spirit. Or maybe that was a prophetic announcement. I'm not really sure what's going on there, if you know what I'm talking about in that passage in John. But here, Jesus is talking about what is going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And so he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When Jesus ascends to the Father and he pours out his Spirit. And you will be my witnesses. He says, you don't have this power yet. In Luke, he says, go into the city, go into Jerusalem and wait, and pretty soon the power will come. That's what he says at the end of Luke 24. Here, he says exactly who the power is. He says it's the Holy Spirit. He's coming, and when he comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. You see, Jesus, remember when he came? and he began his earthly ministry, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism. It was the sign of his identity. Remember, he's the Christ, right? Or the Messiah. Messiah, Hebrew, for anointed one. Christ, Christos, Greek, for anointed one. Same word. Christ is the final anointed one that God was going to send to rescue his people. And so God gave this visible sign, showing those who witnessed it that Jesus Christ was being baptized with the Spirit, that he was the anointed one. And Jesus is baptized with his Spirit at his baptism. Luke 3:22 says that after Jesus was baptized and was praying, it says the Holy Spirit, Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It was a witness of who Jesus was from heaven. And the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God was a witness to Jesus' true identity. Well, in Acts 2, before Peter's sermon, the Holy Spirit descended. And this time it didn't descend on Christ, it descended upon the followers of Christ. And this time the visible form was not a dove. Acts 2 says the visible form was tongues of fire, it says. And the voice from heaven comes in the form of tongues. And in Acts, the speaking of tongues is the visible manifestation that the Holy Spirit has indeed been given to believers. In fact, notice that Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you still have Acts 1:8 there? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth." Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. That's basically three geographical areas. And you can actually divide the book of Acts into three geographical components. The first several chapters happen in Jerusalem and Judea. Then the gospel moves to Samaria, and we see the ministry of Philip and others in Samaria. Then finally, Paul takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what's interesting is that the visible sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit in tongues happens three times in Acts. And every one of them happens in one of those geographical locations. The first occurrence of the Holy Spirit given takes place in Jerusalem, and that represents Jerusalem and Judea. The second occurrence of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Acts takes place in Caesarea. This is when Peter goes down to Joppa, and he's in Caesarea and giving the gospel there. And that is the governmental seat for the area of Samaria. And later in Acts 15:8, Peter will say of that experience, "God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit." And the third occurrence in Acts of the Holy Spirit being given accompanied by tongues takes place in Ephesus, which represents the ends of the earth. So the giving of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues in Acts is largely a geographical thing. God's highlighting or checking off each of the regions, showing where the gospel should go. And as a witness of the word spreads across the globe, the witness of the Spirit accompanies the word, each giving testimony to the Jews and to the rest of the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be and can save us. And we know as believers in Christ that this is true. Paul even says in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit, what? Bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us even now, giving us assurance that we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit witnesses. And so there's the witness of the word and the witness of the Spirit, and we have to depend upon both in our mission. If we have only the word, just taking the Bible, we can probably make a pretty convincing argument if we know the scriptures well enough. But we will never move the hearts of men and women to accept the gospel without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit quickens and brings life to the process and take what is cold and empty and perhaps clinical and sterile and brings life to it, convincing others to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, as we've already seen, the third witness is the witness of the believer. The witness of the believer. Those who follow Christ in Luke Acts are called to offer testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection to convince the opinion of a world where he is on trial once again. Now, let's not miss the significance of this. First, the very God-breathed word is a witness. We've established that. Second, the divine Holy Spirit himself, he's a person, is a witness to Jesus. And now Jesus says, you are my witnesses. Do you believe that the Word of God is a faithful witness? Do you believe that the Spirit of God is a faithful witness? If there's a weak link in this chain, where do you think it is? Yet, do you see the necessity of that final link that's us? The Word of God must be testified by a witness, by a human witness. That was Christ's plan. And the Spirit of God is alive in witnesses. We are the vessels whom God has chosen to bear forth the other two. So we must be his witnesses. And in this whole discussion on mission, this is why I'm starting with this whole idea of witness, is that this is who we are. This is what we've been called to do. To testify, to proclaim, to share, to speak up, to show who Jesus really is. Now, finally, and I'm going to go through this a lot quicker than I thought, I just want to wrap up this and we'll begin something new next week. What does it mean to be Jesus' witnesses? If that's who we are, what does it mean to be Jesus' witnesses? And our whole series is going to help answer this question, so I just want to point out two observations here this morning. And these are not in your notes. I just left number 3 there for you. And the first thing I'm going to observe here is that witnesses are called to testify for Christ in a hostile environment. In a hostile environment. Christ says, you will be my witnesses. That was something that was not always fun in the first century. And it's not fun for other people in the rest of the world, today even. There's a lot of joy in it, and there's peace in it, and God promises his protection, his fulfillment, but this is not an easy thing. Jesus promises this kind of persecution in Luke 21, 12 through 15. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I want you to listen to these words from Luke 21. Jesus promised his disciples, back in the Gospel of Luke, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Luke 21:13 says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And you know what? There are many of examples of this, even in the New Testament. Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:33, they were giving testimony about Jesus Christ. Paul ministered in hostile environments. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul and remember his ministry, he's constantly running up against pressure and opposition and persecution in Philippi, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Jerusalem. He stands before Felix in Caesarea and before Festus and before Agrippa and Bernice in Caesarea. And he awaits trial in Rome. In fact, in chapter 28 of Acts, we end that chapter while Paul is still waiting to come to his trial before Caesar. And the key verse in this section of scripture in Acts is Acts 23:11, where Luke says, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And this idea of testify, this verb to testify, is the same word to witness. Witness and testify go together. Just two English words just to flesh out what the Greek is saying. Secondly, the witnesses in Acts are beaten and often killed for their testimony. And if you start reading through the book of Acts, you realize that the hostility escalates very quickly. The first time Peter and John bear testimony after Pentecost, they're arrested in the temple. Remember, they go and they see the lame man who's begging, and they say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you, arise and walk. And the man is leaping through the temple compound, and everybody says, is this the lame man? They can't believe it. And Peter and John are arrested. But after, and actually they're kept overnight because it's near the evening, and they try them the next day, and they can't find any reason really to punish them. So they said, don't preach anymore about this man Jesus, and they let him go. And then that's in Acts 4. In Acts 5, a bunch of apostles, probably including Peter and John, are arrested again for preaching the gospel. And this time they're locked up, and they go back to get them for their trial, and they can't find him in the prison anywhere. And they said, well, where are they? And the guards are still standing there stoically guarding them, and they look back, and they're gone. They said, where are they? Well, they're over preaching again. And so they bring them again, and they try them again. And this time they beat them and say, don't do this anymore, and they let them go. And in Acts 6, then, Stephen is arrested. And in Acts 7, we have this wonderful testimony from Stephen telling us who Jesus is, and it goes on for 52 verses. But in the end, the crowd who gathered to accuse him dragged him outside the city of Jerusalem and executed him by stoning. And Acts 8 tells us that this sparked a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul of Tarsus, who will later turn to Paul, Saul was the ringleader, going from household to household, arresting believers, having them dragged off to prison and beaten. Things got out of hand in a hurry. And that caused the believers to scatter to other regions. Guess what? To scatter to Samaria and to other parts of the globe with the witness of Jesus Christ. And so in Acts 9, we find Saul on his way to Damascus. That's the capital of Syria. To find Christians to arrest there, who had scattered there because of persecution. And in a short space of time, the situation goes from mere threats against the apostles to hunting down all Christians. And this culture of hostility toward the gospel continues, sometimes more, sometimes less, throughout the New Testament. To be a witness meant to give testimony in a hostile environment. In fact, I haven't told you this yet, but do you know what the Greek word is for witness? I'll probably say it 1,500 times before we're done with this series, so I might as well start telling you now. The Greek word that is translated witness is the word martyros. Martyros. It's where we get our word martyr. It's one who lays down his life, often in violent death, for the witness of his or her faith. That's what a martyr is. The word martuos means witness. Martureo means to be a witness or give a testimony. Marturion means a testimony. Marturamai means to give a testimony. All the words that have to do with witness or testimony have the word martyr as the root of the word. And you want to know the significance of that? The word martyr or witness before the New Testament never meant lay down your life for witness. It didn't have that meaning. It just meant to give a witness, and you go to a court and give a witness, or witness to your friend or something. It meant to stand up for somebody or give evidence in a trial. That's all it meant. But the word martyr came to have new meaning. After the rise of Christianity, it came to mean someone who gives testimony expecting to die for their faith. Why? Because of the hostile environment to which Jesus called us. When he said, you are my witnesses. You know, Acts 7 tells us that when they were stoning Stephen, Saul of Tarsus was standing by watching with pleasure. But you know how the converted Paul of Tarsus refers to Stephen in Acts 22:20 later on? Paul calls him the Lord's witness, the Lord's martyr. We see the transformation of this word, which meant simply to give evidence, to laying down your life for that evidence. You know, we don't attach martyrdom to witness because, as you and I know, in our neck of the woods here on planet Earth, we have it very comfortable compared to other countries. We would not feel that way if we were Christians today living in Laos or Uzbekistan or Iraq or Yemen or Maldives, or Somalia, or Saudi Arabia, or Afghanistan, or Iran, or Dubai, or North Korea, or Pakistan, or Egypt, or China, or Nigeria, or Vietnam, or Eritrea. And I could probably go on. These are countries where if you speak out for the name of Christ, you will be persecuted, maybe dragged off and killed. In fact, especially today, you may give your life.
by simply identifying as a witness with the Son of God in dozens of countries that we could name. In those countries, there are Christians who are called to be witnesses just like you and I are called to be witnesses. We don't worry about that. We worry that if we answer Jesus' summons to be a witness, someone's going to laugh at us. Or we're going to feel embarrassed. Or maybe that will make someone angry. But we're to expect a culture of persecution in the first place. And we must understand this aspect of what Jesus has called us to do if we're going to be his witnesses. If we understand really what the mission is and what it involves, I think we may find looser tongues when we're talking to people, realizing that we have it so much better, at least for now, than most other believers who are witnesses in the world. Second observation, very quickly this morning, I want to just close with the idea that the witness of the New Testament, or the witnesses in the New Testament, gave testimony of two main ideas, and you can guess what they are. One, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, his resurrection from the dead. But as you read through Acts and watch the witnesses, the resurrection of the dead is the new evidence, you see. The crucifixion for sins, this was a given. The resurrection was the new evidence that showed Jesus really did die for sins and that his death could save us. Because you couldn't deny the fact that God was powerful and that he was real and that Jesus was really the Messiah if there was an empty tomb. And so let me read you a few verses from Acts. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony. That's the word witness. Giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Acts 10:41. Now, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I could keep going through the book of Acts. The resurrection is what they're witnessing, what they're proclaiming. I think we take for granted that we know the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. But this is still news that we must proclaim. And this is the only news that will save people from sin. It means that if we had to summarize our testimony, our witness in one sentence, one proclamation, it would be this: Jesus is alive. And how do we know? Because the scriptures bear witness of him, and because he is alive in our lives because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you know what the word says about Jesus and when he is alive in your life and you see the evidence in your life, you are ready then to answer Jesus' summons to be his witness. Father, thank you for this word, which not only gives us the blueprint for being a witness, gives us the proclamation, gives us the content, gives us the inspiration to take this word to the world. But you've also given us your Spirit. You've given us the word. You've ministered to us. You've saved us. And you continue to grow us through the Spirit. And you take those of us whom you have changed, and you've summoned us to come along after you and proclaim who you are, offering testimony to a world where you are on public trial and the world which must give an opinion of you. And the opinion that they have of you will be either life or death for them. Father, I pray that we might own our mission. And I pray that you would make us serious about this idea of being witnesses for you. Teach us what it means, Father, as we continue to grow in the knowledge of what you've called us to do, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.